Experientially, I know nothing about being an orphan or being a foster child or even being adopted. By God's grace, I was born into a family, grew up in a family where my biological parents were married, where they lived in the same household, where they loved each other, and where they loved me unconditionally. That is to say, I've never known the human experience of parental rejection or abuse or neglect or conditional affection. Now, to be honest, I have on occasion disappointed my parents, but I've never lacked, never questioned my parents' love for me and their wholehearted desire for my best. That doesn't make me any more valuable to God than anyone else. But it does demonstrate, for reasons that I can't articulate, for reasons I can't and don't deserve, the grace of God in my life. That means my heart aches for some people, some of you, in fact, who have had a different experience with your parents and in your upbringing. And that's especially true for those whose family circumstances changed well after your birth. The reality for orphans, for foster children, for some who are adopted, and I realize those are not the same things, is different. Social scientists, family studies research, child psychologists, they tell us that. And more importantly, the children in those environments show us that and tell us that. It's called attachment theory. And it relates to the physical and emotional attachment that that child has with a caregiver in life, or the lack thereof. It's about learning to trust someone else who cares for you in return. And to be a foster child, to be an adopted child, beginning several years after birth or more, is often a challenging experience. It's a challenge for the child, and it's a challenge for the parents. Here's why. Because often the child has left a set of traumatic circumstances, or left an unstable, sometimes abusive setting in the rearview mirror. But that setting, the wounds and the scars that are associated with that setting, don't automatically vanish. That child often carries with them into their new home, into that relationship with new parents, into their new perspective of life, the old life, and the assumptions they had back then. What happens? Some of you know this. Quite often, the children have great difficulty trusting the new parents. They live in this perpetual fear of eventual rejection or even abuse. The child can't fathom the safety of unconditional love. They find it impossible to rest in the security of this mutual respect, of the consistent patterns in the home, of the forgiveness it's offered and received. The child is skeptical of affection, reticent to trust, fearful of attachment. And if they could put their thoughts, if they could put their fears into words, it would go something like this. New parents, when are you going to leave me? When are you going to abuse me? When are you going to start taking advantage of me or us for your own good? Why? Because that's what they've done. In some cases, that's what they've been told. That's what they think is their eventual destiny. The reality of their new situation is trumped by the reality of their past life. Their perception becomes their new reality. Do you know someone like that? Familiar with settings where that was the case? What we find in 2 Corinthians chapter 7 resembles in profound ways that kind of scenario. Little background in order. Paul had traveled to the ancient city of Corinth, the port city. He and his teammates had come with the gospel. They had declared it. And a diverse collection of Corinthians responded to the good news of Jesus Christ. They had repented of their sins. They had trusted Jesus alone for salvation. It's not complicated, but it requires humility, and it requires the work of God in their lives, just like it requires that for us. Not only had they done so, they had gone public with their faith through baptism, that they had begun to experience a whole new set of realities in life, and they had a different world beyond how they saw things. And yet, some of them were still trapped in the perspectives and in the patterns of their former life. They were involved in conduct that was bafflingly wrong. It gets even worse. The Corinthian church had been infiltrated by some leaders who didn't think much of Paul, who denigrated him, who tried to convince these young believers that Paul was a fraud, that their wrong behavior really wasn't so wrong. But they could have their cake and eat it too spiritually. They could have Jesus and their former life together. And so these leaders began to sow skepticism in the hearts of the Corinthians there. And the Corinthians began to doubt Paul's motives and doubt Paul's integrity. They began to doubt his love, to question his commitment. They began to wonder, sound familiar? Paul, when are you going to leave us? When are you going to start to spiritually abuse us? When will you take advantage of us, Paul? They believed that Paul was going to fleece them for his own gain, that Paul couldn't be trusted. And Paul eventually found this out. He found out about their attitudes. He found out about their behavior. He found out about their accusations. And today, we're going to see in 2 Corinthians 7 the relational damage and the pain that was experienced. 2 Corinthians 7, turn in your Bibles if you would. Hopefully you brought a hard copy of the scriptures with you. If you didn't, we'd be happy to put one in your hands. A gift to you. If you don't own one, I'll loan you this morning. If you do, you can just turn that in at the back on your way out. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. We've been in our series for a couple of weeks now. 2 Corinthians 6 speaks of Paul's heart. It describes Paul's love, his commitment, his sacrifice for the Corinthians. And Paul appealed to them for reciprocity, for largeness of heart back to him as he had displayed to them. That's the first part of 2 Corinthians 6. The second part, last week, Paul was a little more stern with them. He told them about their lingering commitments to a past life and how those kind of attachments, commitments to a former way of life, to those who don't know the Lord, would jeopardize their well-being. Paul cautioned them about that. David Garland summarizes chapter 6 well. The Corinthians need to broaden the boundaries of their heart to include Paul, while establishing tighter the boundaries to shut out any possible connection to idolatry. And that's not just for them, that's for us as well. The church in every age walks this tightrope to be in the world, but not of the world. Now, chapter 7. We're going to take 2 weeks, this week and next week, to journey through this chapter. Today, focused on the first and last part of chapter 7, and we're going to give particular attention to the heart of Paul, to his affections, the spiritual father to the Corinthians. We're going to see things related to the gift of comfort, to the blessing of encouragement, to the reality of joy. Next week, we're going to look at what regret is, what two kinds of sorrow are, what repentance is like, what integrity does. We need to find out where we're at. I hope that you're in 2 Corinthians 7 and we'll read that. I'm going to ask you to stand and honor God's word. I'm going to begin reading in verse 2, the new section there to the end of the chapter. Read with me. I'm reading from the NIV. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 2, word of God says, "Make room in your hearts for us in your hearts. We've wronged no one, we've corrupted no one, we've exploited no one."
We're going to dip that out over
here. I don't say this to condemn you, Paul writes. I've said before that you have such a place in our hearts that we would live or die with you.
I like to keep.
I spoke to you with great frankness. I take great pride in you. I'm greatly encouraged. In all our troubles, my joy knows so no bounds.
If you adjust the reason
for when we came to Macedonia, we had no rest. But we were harassed at every turn. Conflicts on the outside, fears within. But God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus, and not only by his coming, but also by the comfort you had given him. Titus told us about your longing for me, your deep sorrow, your ardent concern for me, so that my joy was greater than ever. Even if I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it, I see that my letter hurt you, but only for a little while. Yet now I am happy. Not because you were in sorrow, but because your sorrow led you to repentance. For you became sorrowful as God intended, and so were not harmed in any way by us. Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret. But worldly sorrow brings death. See what this godly sorrow has produced in you. What earnestness, what eagerness to clear yourself, what indignation, what alarm, what longing, what concern, what readiness to see justice done. At every point you have proved yourselves to be innocent in this matter. So even though I wrote to you, it was neither on account of the one who did wrong, nor on account of the injured party, or rather that before God you could see for yourselves how devoted to us you are. By all this we are encouraged. In addition to our own encouragement, we were especially delighted to see how happy Titus was, because his spirit has been refreshed by all of you. I boasted to him about you. You've not embarrassed him. But just as everything we said he was true, so our boasting about you, Titus, has proved to be true as well. And his affection for you is all the greater when he remembers that you were all obedient, receiving him with fear and trembling. And I'm glad I can have complete confidence in you. Thanks. You may have a seat. Thanks for honoring God's word that way. Beginning in verse 2 or verse 5, take your choice, Paul picks up where he left off way back in chapter 2. Chapters 2 to 6, over four chapters, are Paul's attempt to defend his apostolic ministry as an apostle, his motives, his methods, so that people could see that he was an open book as he represented the Lord. Chapter 7 then resumes what he had started way back in chapter 2. The issue at hand, the strained relationships. Paul begins to speak again of motives and assumptions and offenses and forgiveness and grudges. Just to check on relevance here, how many of you know of a situation where grudges are an issue, where forgiveness needs to be granted, where people are offended, where assumptions have been made, where motives have been questioned? Anyone? Anyone? I'm sure that's where we live. The kind of issues that lurk below the surface in our relationships and every so often rise to the forefront when something changes. And they peel back all kinds of pain. It's true in our lives too. It's helpful actually if we circle back to those verses in 2 Corinthians 2 to understand more of the context of what Paul says here in 2 Corinthians 7. I'm going to read there. Let's get back a page or two to 2 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning in verse 23. Paul writes there, I call God as a witness, and I stake my life on him, that it was in order to spare you that I did not return to Corinth. He was up north in Macedonia. Corinth is down south of what we call Greece today. Not that we lord it over your faith, but we work with you for your joy, because it is by faith you stand firm. So I made up my mind that I would not make another painful visit to you, for if I grieve you, who is left to make me glad but you, whom I grieve? I wrote as I did, so that when I came, I would not be distressed by those who should have made me rejoice. I had confidence in all of you, that you would all share my joy. For I wrote you out of great distress and anguish of heart, and with many tears, not to grieve you, but to let you know the depth of my love for you. That's the backdrop to a cluster of themes that we're going to look at today and then next week from 2 Corinthians 7. And you probably noticed as we read there that Paul's writing is more of a narrative. It's less a linear logical argument and more like a holding pattern where he circles back several times to the same issues. So because of that, I'm going to give you all four points up front here, and then we will look at that in the chapter. First, on your worship program, the outline calls passionate longing for relational reciprocity. Secondly, Paul's undying love for the Corinthian believers. Third, Paul's gratitude for the treatment of his confidant, that's Titus. And finally Paul's celebration of the Corinthians' sincere obedience. First, Paul's passionate longing for relational reciprocity. You know, this isn't the first time you've heard this from Paul. Back in chapter 6, verses 11, 12, 13, he makes the same point. Paul is convinced that the Corinthians have been holding back. Paul's lived before them with integrity. There has been malice or exploitation or corruption. Paul has lived above board in all of his contact or conduct in front of them. And even more than that, Paul has been open about his affection for them. He's opened up his heart. He's communicated his love for them. And despite his sacrificial spirit, despite his unconditional loyalty, Paul says to them that they won't reciprocate. They're acting like wounded children, like some foster children, maybe even a few adopted children, who still don't trust the motive, who still don't trust the commitment of their new parents. Or if you want to switch the picture, the metaphor, they're acting like the individual who is supposedly in a relationship with a boyfriend or girlfriend, but who's unwilling to communicate their affection and their loyalty. It's the couple who's dated for months on end, maybe a year or two, but one of them can't or won't say, "I love you." Back when Leticia and I were dating, I heard a lot of relationship advice. Most of it from other ignorant college students like us. We saw a lot of relational patterns, a lot of other immature college students. One of the frequent topics was, how do you define your relationship? Were you together? Were you dating? Were you exclusive? Were you serious? Sometimes everyone else could accurately peg the relationship, and the couple themselves were in complete denial. Some of you were that couple and not. You know, another frequent topic was when to tell the other person that you love them. Now, for some of them, it was in about 2 weeks. They thought that this would somehow turbocharge the emotional connection that they had, and that often wasn't the case. Others decided they were going to wait until they were engaged, maybe until they were married, and had signed off their life with the other person to say, you know, come to think of it, I love you. Everyone else knew long before that. Needless to say, Leticia and I were somewhere in the middle, many months after the first stages of infatuation, puppy love, or attraction, but significantly before we vowed to get married. But all the awkward things in relationships, near the top is a mismatch in communication in commitment. One person is ready to be exclusive, ready to declare loyalty, ready to make commitments, ready to say, I love you. The other person could not, would not say that for a whole host of reasons. Maybe they had negative relational history. Maybe they had self-doubt. Maybe they had legitimate questions about the other person, or a fear of marriage, or difficulty with affection. For the person who was already committed, who was already loyal, who was already transparent, this is torture. In fact, it can often be used as a kind of manipulation from the one to the other. And the net effect for the one who was already open and committed was the feeling that they were a stern lover, that they were experiencing rejected love, withheld commitment from the other person. That's a lot of what we have here. With this father figure, Paul, and his spiritual children, attachment phobic as they are, the Corinthians, Paul called out for it. Paul the Father said, you have such a place in our hearts that we would live or die with you. Paul calls them his confidants. He speaks of them with parental pride, and yet they refuse, he says, to return the commitment. And relationships don't thrive. They can't thrive when one party, one person, will not link arms with, will not share hearts with the other. Should marriage? Should families? Should friendships? Should groups? Should the body of Christ? It's true between brothers and sisters in Jesus' name. It's true between shepherds and sheep. It's true between leaders and servants. That we need the protection, the promise of loyalty and commitment of shared life together. It's a very personal section here, 2 Corinthians 7. about the need for a restoration of broken relationships. For one thing, this whole chapter shows us about the importance of trust, that we need to live in ways that affirm our loyalty, our love for others. We can't be saying one thing and then living another. We can't be expecting affection but withholding it back. We can't ask for what we won't give. Paul wants to make sure that the Corinthians understand his motives. He does nothing to cause them shame. Like a good parent who loves a child with all his heart, he has no desire to destroy his children's ego when correcting them. Paul wants to win them over. Paul wants them to enjoy what he wants to enjoy, and that is a reconciled relationship, commitment, sacrifice. And his strong words, we'll find out, will show themselves to have good results. Paul's words feel a kind of come to Jesus moment for the Corinthians. And interestingly, when they come to Jesus, their relationship with Paul gets the spiritual fruit. Maybe it's because they saw Paul's undying love for them, the Corinthian believers. There's a phrase in there. In NIV, it says, we would live or die with you. It's probably better translated. It's, we would die and live for you, or die and live with you together. Paul's saying that his heart is so intertwined with them now that he only wants to experience life with them. This is the language of commitment, of shared life. Some people think that Paul's even pointing back to the example of Jesus, who sacrificed his life in death so that he can experience life with us now. In other words, Jesus was willing to make the sacrifice before he was calling for the relationship. Paul's like that too. The well-being of the Corinthians trumped his very own commitment. This is the love of Christ. But when individuals are not willing to put the good of the other person in front of their own convenience, in front of their own contentment, all kinds of low-grade, life-killing warfare develops. John MacArthur, a pastor in our day and age, is right when he says this: there are few things in life more painful than broken relationships. Shattered marriages, wayward children, disrupted friendships produce intense suffering and deep sorrow. And some of you know that. I've not been at Grace long enough to have heard about, to have counseled with many individuals who want reconciled relationships, but are unwilling to put in the effort, the sacrifice, to foster them. It's almost never easy. But often the real impediment is what we are unwilling to do in order to experience reconciliation. We've been wrong. Therefore, we're only going to respond. We will not initiate. We are owed. We are taken advantage of. We've been hurt. Sound familiar? But Paul here is willing to take the initiative, to express his love, his loyalty, even when the Corinthians are withholding theirs. That's Christ-like. These kind of relational challenges are in the church, too, especially so, perhaps. And they affect all of us, pastors and leaders included. We're not beyond selfishness, and we're not emotional robots either. MacArthur goes on to say the most painful aspect of ministry involves difficult relationships between sheep and shepherds. Right. But what really broke Paul's heart was not what the world did to him, but what the church did to him. George Guthrie adds, working with people in the cause of Christ has tremendous reward. Look at this on the screen. With great joy, but it can be accompanied by great occupational hazards such as stress, discouragement, and even depression. For as Christian ministers, we not only carry the weight of our own spiritual struggles and failures, and I would add that's so true, but also work with spiritually dysfunctional people who at times kick against us as we try to lead them toward growth. Many people know this, pastors, counselors, mediators, group leaders, they can tell story after story. Here's how it often goes. Two parties, two people come in, and they want help for restoration. At least that's what they say. But what soon becomes clear is what they're looking for is validation. They're wanting the helping person to hear their story to validate their innocence. They want the helping person to convict, to condemn the other person. They want to be told, listen, you've done nothing wrong. It's him. It's her. When that doesn't happen, do you know who becomes the root cause of the problem? You do, the helping person. The counselor, the mediator, the pastor, the leader. That's why it's always wise when we seek to help others in conflict to say, let's remember from the outset, the issue here isn't me. And it's probably not just one of you. It's probably both of you to some degree. And even if it's not, reconciliation is going to require each of you to do and to say some hard things. Paul's very willing to be transparent. He's human. Paul communicates his love, his loyalty. Paul's willing to be hurt. He's willing to be rejected. He's vulnerable. Paul's willing to admit weakness. All? Sure. Weakness is when you recognize that you're out of your depth. And that's precisely when we recognize, when we receive the strength of God. When we do that in our relationships, when we confess that only God can change the other person, we highlight the power of God. When we admit that only God can change us, me, we highlight the grace of God. In verse 5, Paul reveals something about the human condition, that we're plagued by anxiety, we face opposition. They can be people in our lives who take stabs at us from the front or from the back. They can be circumstances, suffering and pain, some of you know that well. They can be our own failures, our own weaknesses. They can be external, Paul says, conflicts from the outside. They can be internal, Paul says, fears within, but they are with us. They are heavy, they are weighty, they are paralyzing, and Paul had them too. And Paul knows that God is not indifferent to our struggles, that God is at work in us even amidst those struggles. I love how Paul juxtaposes the struggles he faces with his God. Look at verse 6. But God, some of the most important, some of the most liberating words in all the Bible. But God, God is not AWOL. He's not absent without leave in our difficulties. God is never indifferent to the struggles of his children. And again, Paul shows his grace to his children amidst their struggles. Word here literally means to come alongside, to accompany, to advocate for. It's the same word used to describe the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity. God gives comfort as the comforter. How does he do that? Very often, it's through someone else. Third point in your outline calls gratitude for the treatment of his confidant, namely Titus. Paul was comforted amidst his struggles by the presence of Titus. It was the appearance of Titus, unexpected perhaps, that strengthened and encouraged Paul. Sometimes the thing that we need most in life is another person to come and sit with us, a sign, a symbol from God. And because we're not alone physically, we're reminded that we're not alone spiritually. God has a way of putting someone of value, someone we love, next to us, sometimes for no other reason than to say, you're not alone. I've not forgotten you. Is that true in your life? Is there someone in your life, maybe even right now, whose very presence is a reminder from God, you're not alone? Let me go further. Have you thanked them for that? Have you thanked God for that person in your life? Paul says it's not only the presence of Titus here that encourages him and offers him, it's what he reported from the Corinthians. Titus reported three characteristics of the Corinthians' response that revealed their loyalty back to Paul. Their longing, their mourning, their zeal. MacArthur writes, but loyalty is the most desirable virtue in any human relationship. Disloyalty devastates a relationship. And some of you know that full well. And someone who loves, someone who has pledged their love, their commitment to us, reneges. And that's the right word for it. We're crushed. Because disloyalty undermines our confidence. It undercuts our security. But thankfully for Paul, the Corinthians showed otherwise. They were invested in Paul. They longed to see him. They were sorry about his sufferings. They were concerned for his well-being. And just hearing about their concern, just the communication through Titus, put wind in the sails of Paul. And you and I know from experience what that's like. Have you ever got a text out of the blue from someone that you thought had long forgotten you? Have you ever received a note from a friend who knew exactly how to encourage you? Have you ever received from parents a word of thanks, a remark of thanks from a child that you thought totally took you to see their grade? Have you ever had someone you deeply respect tell you of your worth, tell you of the gifts they see in your life? Let's flip that there. Have you ever sent or said such things to someone else recently? Never underestimate the value of the affirmation of someone's worth. Just in recent weeks, I received an email from a former colleague when we were overseas. And the words said there were wind in my sails. In recent days, there was a comment made by one of our pastoral staff, one of my teammates, and he has no idea how affirming that was. Within the last day or two, I heard someone who said to others some comment that I had made many months ago that I don't even remember, but somehow God had used that in life-changing ways for him. I didn't know that. But those words are like wind in our sails. In many ways, this is the answer to Paul's concerns a few verses earlier. Paul realizes now that the Corinthians do care for him, that they do have affection for him, that they do want to be with him. They're grateful to help those whom Paul loves. Paul's heart, he's inspired. Paul's enthusiastic. In fact, he's more than that. The Bible says here he has joy greater than ever. Paul is overjoyed by the report of those who have previously caused him immense pain. Chapter 7, verse 4. Chapter 7, verse 7. Be encouraged by that and be warm. Who are the people around you that you're inflating with your kindness, with your concern for them? Who around you are you suffocating with your cruelty, with your cold-heartedness? And what really matters? For Paul, he can celebrate Corinthians' sincere obedience. Paul was now truly encouraged. He was overjoyed. He was delighted by their response. And there are a lot of reasons. First of all, they sent Titus back to him safely. Secondly, they communicated through Titus that they cared about Paul. Third, they encouraged Titus himself, and Paul loved Titus that matter. But here's the deeper reason. The Corinthians validated what Paul had been saying about them. Paul had been boasting about the Corinthians, either in hopes that this would be true, or maybe with evidence that it would be true, and they had confirmed what Paul desired. They had chosen what was right, what was good, what was true, what was hard. And Paul was overjoyed. They fulfilled his heart's desire. They chose obedience even when it cost them. So we're going to see next week that Corinthians responded to God's design for them, to the directives of Paul for them, with obedience. Specifically, they were willing to confront wrong in their midst. They were willing to distance themselves from wrong behavior. They were willing to give correction, even rebuke, and they were willing to forgive and restore. See, the Corinthians were willing to seek and experience reconciliation. Why? It was for the good of the group. And it was inconvenient, and it was painful, but they did. The power of God is seen at its best when the relationship between two parties is restored. First, between an individual and God. And second, between two sets of human beings. This is spiritual freedom to the Father's glory. What's the result? Paul's encouraged. Paul's teammates are encouraged. Paul's delighted. Paul's glad. Paul's full of complete confidence. That's all said here in chapter 7. Paul sees the power of God displayed in the lives of people, the spiritual children of Paul. And this fueled deep joy. Paul's boast about the Corinthians, Paul's pride in the Corinthians, was ultimately a boast about the work of God that he was doing in the church. Not especially a statement of pride about their personal accomplishments, their character. Paul saw God at work in them, and though he was grateful for them, he was proud of them. Most of all, he exalted in the God who made that possible. Paul was happy. He was relieved that reconciliation was happening before his eyes. Why? Because they were willing to choose obedience. Paul starts here with a note of encouragement. I'm encouraged in the midst of all our troubles. He says, I'm overjoyed. I'm ecstatic with joy. And at the end, he ends on the same note. He's full of confidence in them. And he's grateful to God. When God's people respond to God's design in the midst of difficult relationships with courage and obedience, joy and reconciliation are the result. They are wonderful. Let me close by asking you some questions. Just think of your own life. Are you involved right now in a relationship with a person or with a group that is stuck and needs your initiative? Let me ask, are you willing to do what might be difficult, what might require your humility, what might cost you, to seek the good of that relationship? Do you think that God can reward your obedience, even in ways that surpass your expectations? Or do you think God is indifferent? I'm here to tell you, God rewards those who respond to Him. Are you willing to do the right thing, and as it says also in the scriptures, as far as it depends upon me, to live at peace with all men, with all people, with that person? Finally, are you willing to expend the emotional energy to confess, to forgive, to show love? See, how we live in relationships, how we live in community speaks volumes about our trust in God. Paul and the Corinthians experienced that to their great joy, and so can we. Paul focused on God's bigger plan while he felt the journey of people because he loved him, and he loved them, and so can we. Let's pray. God, this is a very personal passage because it speaks to life as we experience it. And it addresses relationships and the issues that we live within and sometimes that we cause. I pray, God, that you would burrow deep, that your spirit would uncover, would peel back the places and the relationships where you want to work even through us. And we're called to let you. And I pray, God, that you would be a rewarder of those who, in obedience, at cost, with humility, seek out relationships that honor you. God, help us not to sit here and think, someone next to me probably needed to hear that. There are a few people that I know who need to act. Speak to us. What are we? How can you work in me and work through me for your glory and the good of others? Thank you for the convicting and the encouraging power of your spirit. Have your way in us, we pray. In Jesus' name.